Brother Lorenz has chosen for his study this evening the title, They Shall Be Mine. They Shall Be Mine, Brother Lorenz. It is a blessing to be with you once again, dear brethren, to rejoice with you in convention, to rejoice with you in the hope of the truth, the bonds of fellowship, and the love of the Heavenly Father. I bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Divine Plan Bible students of Los Angeles, and the brethren that met together in our normal Thursday night tabernacle study also wish to be remembered. Brother Clarence Vermillion, I ask to be remembered to those that know him. It is a pleasure to have Sister Doris with me on one of our convention trips. The lesson we suggested for our minds tonight to consider together, dear brethren, came as a result of receiving a letter from Sister Joanne of Columbus the very day that I was planning a lesson for this convention. So we're going to answer her letter tonight. And you may listen in and enjoy it if you will. The very subject itself, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and that day when I make up my jewels, inspires every consecrated mind with the realization there is a they class that becomes a mine class. To know that you and I, dear brethren, as children of Adam, far estranged from God, have been so clearly depicted within his divine word, that our Heavenly Father is willing to take the symbology of the Bible to draw to our minds some realization that our Heavenly Father wants us to dwell with him. No wonder we read in the 132nd Psalm, 13th verse, For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Let me read it over again. Note the context of the thought. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You and I, and our fellow brethren of the gospel age, comprise this Zion class that God says, this is going to be my family. I hope to everlastingly live with this family. Here will I dwell. The great divine being has asked you and I to engender in our hearts through his spirit such a hope. Were it not found in the Bible, verified by our own lives and the evidences of it, we would say that we were boasting, we were asking for something in which we had no right. Then we read in the 24th Psalm, the first verse, All the earth is mine and the fullness thereof. Again, think of the thought. This world lies today in the wicked one. 20 billions of people or more that all have done the works of Satan, died Adamic condemnation, far estranged from God. But God looks down the corridor of time and says, The earth is mine, and all that dwell thereon will become mine. So the world, in a sense, who is a they class, becomes a mine class of our loving God, as his divine plan fulfills its ultimate end. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, 3rd verse, Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Again, to verify to us the high position that God takes in relationship to the church. He pictures it as to be a crowning class, a ruling class, a scepter class, a diadem class. Therefore, we have a background for our lesson. May we turn to one of the interesting pictures in the outline of the clothing of the high priest found in Exodus, the 28th chapter. And may we read the description that is given concerning the manner in which the jewels are found in the breastplate of the high priest. We're glad that we had a little taste of a tabernacle thought this afternoon in connection with time features woven into the tabernacle. In fact, it so happened to be our Thursday night study lesson. One of the sisters of the class, who is normally very quiet, was just abounding with conversation because she had followed our previous week's tabernacle lesson, in which we considered the size of the curtains over the tabernacle, noted each of them and their descriptions and their picture lesson to us, having in mind Brother Kindick's lesson of last year at the Fort Collins Convention. And the sister went home and developed the mathematical proportions of these particular curtains, and with her, also her pyramid cubit, came to verify how the 144,000 is shown so frequent in the size and the description of the curtains of the tabernacle, to show that God wants the church to be pictured in a very high and mighty manner. And so as we turn to our lesson now and consider the beautiful garment of the high priest and that which depicted the judgment of the high priest, we begin at the 15th verse, Exodus 28. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twisted linen, shalt thou make it. Four square shall be being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of stone, even four rows of stone. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosing. And the stones shall be the names of the children of Israel. According to their names shall the engravings of the signet, every one with his name, shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And reading the 30th verse, and if you're inclined to make underlinings in the Bible, note something in this text. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Here is where the descriptive language of the Lord assures us that the breastplate as it was worn physically upon Aaron the high priest meant more in depicted language than the physical structure of the breastplate itself, because the language could have been that Aaron wore it either upon his breast or upon the front part of the ephod. But notice twice in the text, an Aaron wore it upon his heart, to suggest to us that the great royal high priesthood put in operation will have the breastplate of righteousness, the judgment of Israel, the world in its final sense, close to his heart, telling us that you and I are to study tonight a heart condition of judgment in pertaining to the effect that God's blessings will have upon the families of the earth. So you and I wear close upon our hearts the divine commandments and judgments of God. Not only were there the 12 matter of jewels upon the breastplate, not only was the breastplate itself hung by golden clasps from two stones at the top of the ephod as it was divided in the center and one to the forefront and to the part, But also says within the breastplate itself was the Urim and Thummim. The best description that we have of the meaning of these two jewels or gems or items as they were, because the Bible is very brief upon what actually the Urim and Thummim consisted of. They're called light and perfection, Urim and Thummim. To suggest to us the judgment of the church will be light and perfection as it is developed in its full sense. But first let us know something marvelous about these 12 stones. There are 12 in number, 12 in color. By the way, we have no scriptural answer as to the order of the naming or the order of the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel upon the stones. None that I could find. We're going to suggest a couple tonight, but the rest we do not know. But there's one thing common between all the jewels of the Lord. Not only one thing, but seven things. There are seven distinct ways that you and I are alike if we're going to be mounted in the divine nature beyond the veil. Regardless of our ancestry, regardless of our language, regardless of the color of our skin, our lack or our pluses, all of these things fade into insignificance as you look at the basic jewels themselves upon the breastplate. What was that? The purpose for every one of these 12 jewels upon the breastplate of the high priest. These jewels were chosen for the judgment of Israel. There is a design purpose why the jewels were chosen. There is a design purpose in your being chosen and mine. The design of God reached far more than just mounting a physical stone upon a physical breastplate upon a high priest. God was depicting that I'm going to choose from a mankind stones that are going to be comprised the judgment of Israel and as it unfolds to the judgment of all the families of the earth. You and I are exactly alike in the purpose of our being chosen by God as we review it from the aspect of the jewels. All the jewels were so designed that they brought joy to the beholder. Every jewel was to bring a blessing to anyone that looked upon it, as any physical jewel that you and I may wear or we may see in a store or something else. There's a beauty about the stone itself that is of interest and pleasure to the beholder or owner. So you and I are chosen to that extent. So none of the new creation, regardless of the background, are without some value or significance or joy to another. Thirdly, every one of the stones were found in the earth. None were picked from trees. They were all found in the earth. And you and I have been found in the earth. Some may be buried a little deeper than others, had to come from various deeper sources, but nevertheless, all the jewels were found in the earth. And fourthly, none of the jewels that were mounted upon the breastplate of the high priest were found in the finished product. They all were found in uncut, rough, unhewn stones, of valueless almost, excepting as they came under the hand of a skilled lapidist, one who is capable of taking a rough stone and bringing it into a mounting that was pleasant to behold and of value. Only under the hand of our loving God could he take this type of material that you and I must comprise to make us fit for the breastplate of the judgment of Israel. Sixthly, all the stones had to be of the material that was capable to endure the cutting, polishing, and buffing, and mounting in the stone, in the jewel, and the gold. Therefore, our Heavenly Father has not selected mud balls to make up the kingdom. He has selected hard flint stones, diamonds, rough, Therefore, you and I, dear brother, no wonder by God's divine providences. We can go through the experiences of our lives and smile and be pleasant and joy and give praise to the Lord and not count every trial as a great insurmountable difficulty. These are the stepping stones to the kingdom. Therefore, we realize our experiences are all hand-fashioned because our Heavenly Father values this stone that He's found, and with careful artistry, He taps, directs, and guides until the stone is just right. And what does He do with it? He mounts it in gold, immortality. So the seventh condition of all the stones is they're all mounted in gold. From earth to gold is the passageway of the jewels on their trip to the kingdom. God in wisdom chose 12 manner stones to either depict 12 distinct types of characters or 12 ways in which we may see the divine plan executed in our lives, both now and future. May we turn to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, and may we note something of great beauty. It will fit into our lesson tonight, so consider it carefully with me. Isaiah 54, beginning to the 11th verse through the 17th. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. I will lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agate, and thy gates and carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stone. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. First, let's repeat verse 12. I will make thy windows of agate, thy gates of carbuncles, thy borders of pleasant stone. Right now, this is probably meaningless to you. We trust by the end of our lesson, we find a beauty in that text to see how God has described you and I, you tempest-tossed, afflicted stone in development. 14th, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not for me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fail for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Undoubtedly, he is suggesting the course of these fair colored stones that are being polished for the kingdom. Now may we turn back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and may we consider what perhaps God has in mind for us in the significance or value of these stones. The 17th verse. And thou shalt set in the settings of stones, and the even four rows of stones, and the first shall be a sardis. We understand that the word sardis actually comes to the basic word ruby. The sardis stone is the ruby. It has the Hebrew origin of Odem, O-D-E-M. Odem means red blood. So the ruby is a red blood stone. strangely, Adam's name was taken out of red earth. So undoubtedly, God, in fashioning the first ruby stone, pictured the ransom in connection with the jewel itself, that forever the church will ever significantly bear the value of the ransom of our Lord upon its own breastplate. We will ever be indebted. We will always carry a memento that we were once children of Adam, but now we're rubies of hard, beautiful stones in the kingdom class of judgment. It is stated that the true test of a pure ruby is proven by taking pigeon blood upon white paper. The color, if it is identical, is the verity of the ruby stone. Why blood? Strangely, the iron oxide in our body that makes our blood red is the iron oxide in the ruby. Could it be that God, in fashioning the ruby as the first stone, showed the church to be a part of the Adam class and finally a part of the jewel class? They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Imagine the beauty of our Heavenly Father to depict the glory of the church with a stone, a jewel of beauty, found in red earth, Adam. It appears that since Reuben was the first named son, and Reuben relates to the thought of a ransom, or first, that it is suggested Reuben's name as the tribe was found on the ruby. Maybe this is why our Lord, in Psalm the 22nd chapter, was caused prophetically to say, in connection with his death upon the cross, because the 22nd Psalm, as we know, outlined the experiences that he would bear at Gethsemane. In the 6th verse it says, our Lord is spoken of as, I'll read the 5th to get the connection, they cried unto thee, they were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not comforted. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. A picture of our Lord, a reproach of men, despised of the people. But why do you say I'm a worm? Here, as we believe, is the relationship to the ruby. The worm here, our Lord likened himself to a worm. What worm? The very worm that furnished the scarlet, that furnished the dye for the tabernacle. The coccus worm. The blood of the worm, in days of old, the excretion of the worm produced the dye to make the scarlet of the tabernacle. So our Lord says, I am the ransom of the tabernacle. I am no man. I am the worm of the tabernacle, the scarlet. And you read your better translations, and it will use the scarlet worm. I'm the scarlet worm. I'm the ruby jewel in development. No wonder then we see woven into a little picture of a stone in a breastplate. God has woven the divine plan in its beauty to suggest to us the harmony of the scriptures. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, our Lord pictures himself as the ruby stone, as well as other stones. Revelation 4:3. And he that sat was looked upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The jasper there is the diamond. The sardine stone is the ruby. Sardine in the New Testament and ruby or sardis of the Old Testament. So our Lord says, I am a diamond, I am a ruby, and I'm set upon an emerald. Now we see three stones in which our Lord likened himself to characterize these as are found in the breastplate itself. The second stone in our list of the 12 stones is the topaz. The topaz is a marvelous stone. We understand it is transparent and is called transparent and shining with golden light, as though it had light within itself. It's like it emanated light instead of received light. The topaz is symbolic of the sun. One of the famous writers of rabbinical history uses this language concerning the topaz. Symbolic of the sun, like a strong man in his race rejoicing, standing between light and darkness, and representing all good work. We understand this stone is highly electrical. It's magnetic. It has an influence, a power within itself. Now, this is not true of all stones. This has within itself a creative force of energy. In Psalm 84, the 11th verse, we read this concerning our Heavenly Father. And what we find in our Heavenly Father, we have found in His Son. And we ourselves will take on the same shades of colors as we develop into His nature and likeness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. So the topaz, as a creative power, a protective power, an energizing power, this gem is likened unto our loving Father and to us. So you and I, as topaz stones, are to create a magnetic love, as it were, in which we draw, in which we influence, in which we direct. That's the power of the topaz stone. The jewel class is spoken of by the Apostle John as, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And then he suggests that these sons of God are reflections of the light of the Father, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. And the light from our Heavenly Father dominates these, and these children, these stones, are called children of light. So all the topaz stones in which we bear one reflection of it will become reflections of our loving Father, because we are His children in development of a royal light family. Maybe think of the next stone, the third stone, the carbuncle. This is a marvelous stone. The carbuncle in color is purplish, red, and mingled with scarlet. It is a very royal, dignitary stone. Actually, the stone carbuncle itself means burning coal, as though it had an inner fire. Burning coal. It has a fiery appearance. It has a dominating appearance. In the Greek language, it's spoken of as a thunderstone. It is highly magnetic. It will influence the needle of a compass. So it has its own creative power within the stone itself. And this is marvelous as we think of it in just a natural scientific way. How the Heavenly Father can take all the varieties of stones found on the earth and cause one to repel and one to draw and one to be blank. And yet they all come through somewhat the same circumstances, found usually in the bowels of the earth and upheaved by various erratic conditions in the earth in times past to expel some of its contents that are now found in certain levels of the surface of the earth. So royalty is shown in this carbuncle. Note the color again. Purplish red mingled with scarlet. Just a gem of thunder, power, and influence. Suggesting kingly influence or power itself. We believe this is suggested in the 18th Psalm, where there's a very good description of our God in heaven, the 13th verse, Psalm 18. The Lord also thundered in the heaven. The highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Thunderstones, the carbuncles called coals of fire. Verse 7 of the same chapter, Psalm 18. When the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also the hills moved, and were shaken because he was wroth. There went smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed with the heavens also, he came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about, where dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and stones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomforted them. No doubt this goes back, as it were, to the early creative days of this very planet self and others in the origin's end. Then it suggested the power of our God as it begins to move in connection with the destiny of man. No wonder then this stone has such a value to us. Is it any wonder then our Lord referred to himself prophetically, found in the Revelation of the 19th chapter, that he himself would become a carbuncle stone as it would pertain to the judgment of the world, the judgment of Israel. This is Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Here is our Lord pictured as a thunderstone. And no, remember too, our Lord spoke of two of his disciples as sons of thunder, James and John, showing that these sons of thunder were carbuncle stones in formation as they're being mounted for the breastplate of the high priest. You and I can see that there's not to be all passiveness of our life, but there are times when certain brethren in our midst stand up as little thunderstones, and every one of us, not one of us that ever passed by Brother Peter without thinking, there is a thunderstone in operation. And beloved brethren, beyond the veil, one will be marvelous to look back and remember there was a Brother Peter to incite us into effort and service. The fourth stone, the emerald stone, probably one of the most beautiful stones that we often wear or see. The emerald stone is green, of course. God loved green. Look about us. Every bush, every plant, God paints with green. Green. Why? Life. Life. Green and life go hand in hand. Life all over the earth. God has designed the world to have life. And strange, it is said that the green of the emerald is the green of the grass, chlorophyll. No wonder the emerald is pictured as a life-giving stone. God relates life to the stone. Could it be by accident that when Pilate caused the stone to bear the profile of Jesus of Nazareth, he caused the artist to carve this upon the emerald? Which stone is in the Vatican today? The great life giver of the world had his picture engraved upon the emerald. As the Father has life in himself, So hath he given the Son to have life in himself. The emerald stone is a picture of life. And you and I are not to escape that. We are to be life givers to the extent as the mothering of the earth, the Rebecca class beyond the veil, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, 20 billion, this great Rebecca class will mother. Though the life itself comes through the Father, the mother sponsors that life. So we share in the emerald stone class this side of the veil. Back to Revelation, the 4th chapter, the 3rd verse. Read it again. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine or ruby, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. Notice that this rainbow that seems to circle the throne is not a rainbow of many colors. It's a great big ring of green. Life encircles the throne. Ruby and diamond is a picture of he that sat upon it. So we see our Lord now compass himself with life. So the emerald stone to us becomes a meaningful life-giving stone. Why scientists believe the emerald contains chlorophyll is because the same thing happens to your nice green leaves that lie out in the sun, unattached to the tree, that will happen to an emerald when it's subject to heat. The chlorophyll dissipates and the green of the leaf turns to brown, and the chlorophyll of the emerald will disappear and it loses its luster. So they relate life chlorophyll to both. Emerald stone, life-giving stone. Isn't that a beautiful way to picture your life and mine upon the breastplate of the high priest? How loving has been our God to suggest, as star differs from star in glory, so will the jewels of the breastplate become more meaningful in our lives. And as we take on these shades and hues, probably the Heavenly Father designed that some of us will be more prominent in one color or another, or one stone or the other, but we will carry some of the attitudes or atmospheres or characteristics of all the stones. Let's turn to the 5th stone, the sapphire, the blue stone. Our Heavenly Father predominantly has two colors in the earth. Green covers the entire earth. And you and I are aware of the fact when our astronauts came back from this last trip, in which their photography was developed better than before, and they took this little planet with its marvelous colors. It just stood out in rainbows of colors to depict how loving God has painted lavishly with his great big paintbrush this earth in its colors. And one thing our Heavenly Father has done well for us is to plant the heaven with blue. He plants every lake, every stream with blue. But one of the marvelous features about blue is there never can be a blue sky. There never can be a blue lake. There never can be a blue river unless there is the sun. S-U-N. It takes the sun to produce the blue heavens. So God's great faithfulness, shown in all the canopy of the blue heavens, is made manifest because of his Son that's brought to us the identity of our Heavenly Father. So now when we look into the canopy of the heavens over us, we see God's faithfulness written throughout all the heavens. No wonder when we turn through the tabernacle, we find blue. We find it in the gate. We find it in the first veil. We find it in the second veil. We find the second garment of the high priest, his blue garment, his blue robe. And on the hem of the blue robe, we remember, there is a pomegranate and a bell a golden bell and a pomegranate, and the pomegranates were of scarlet and blue and a purple in their contrasting colors with the golden bells, all in a blue garment. The high priest was clothed with faithfulness, and our canopy overhead, our ten curtains, held together with the golden clasps and the blue lace going through between them. And all the coverings of the, on the moving day of the tabernacle, all the articles of furniture were covered with the blue cloth. Our Heavenly Father shows that blue faithfulness is woven out throughout all the lives of all the brethren in their lifetime. Ezekiel, the first chapter, the 26th verse. We read this text. And upon the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. Notice here the description of our Lord is that of a sapphire. Also, this is a very direct description of our Heavenly Father and His four characteristics or attributes. Sapphire, faithfulness, was the basis of His throne. So in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, the text that we will refer to again from time to time, remember the basis of that great foundation picture of the church. I will lay thy foundations with sapphires. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest. This is the church, you and I. And not comforted. In other words, as though you have been forgotten for a while. Yes, your trials are such in mine. You are abandoned for a while. You're not comforted at all times. I'll come back to you, the Heavenly Father says. I've not forgotten you. It's necessary you have these things. I want you to know one thing, though. I want you to look upon the ground upon which you're standing, your position, your setting. I'm going to lay this new creation, all the stones with fair colors, one color after the other. But all thy foundations will be sapphires. I'm going to put faithfulness, my faithfulness, under your feet at all times. You are standing upon the faithfulness of God. And how faithful is He? That sun rises every morning and sets every night. And that is one of the constant tokens we have of the faithfulness of our loving Father, that He has designed that we never need to abandon hope. He turns on the blue of the heavens. He makes the incomings and the outgoings of the day to rejoice. And He says, I'm going to give you the foundation of faith. You and I, dear brethren, were found buried in the mud at one time, Psalm 40th chapter. These stones in which we once been found were taken out and washed and polished, buffeted and treated. And Heavenly Father, from one aspect, is finding this little chunk of nothing, and under His kind hand, He's preparing it to be mounted in gold, a sapphire of the kingdom. Here is where blue meets blue. Your faithfulness and mine, dear brethren, will eventually meet our Father, who has always been faithful. Faithfulness and faithfulness will come together, blue and blue beyond the veil. Sapphires worn upon the breastplate of the high priest. Marvelous to think about, isn't it? Your sixth stone, it says in your list, is a diamond. But actually, it should be the crystal beryl stone, B-E-R-Y-L. Why is that? Because this stone is not organic. It is a flint stone. It is stated that this stone, the crystal beryl stone, is transparent. And it's bluish-green, like seawater. Revelation 15:2 rather helps us to see where we begin to see ourselves in relationship to this crystal barrel stone. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on a sea of glass having the harps of God. Here suggests that this transparent stone of sea blue water suggests that we, this Zion class in development, in our present position, look down upon a sea mingled with fire, anarchy. But our sea is turned to hard ice because we have a firm foundation of faith. We are not moved by the passions of mankind today. And the agitation that's in our nation and other countries in respect to the coming political position of whoever will be by the Lord's directions in the direction of this government for the next short period of time, we know not. But this we do know. We're not disturbed as to the outcome. We are standing upon a sea of glass. Our position is firm because God has established it. But something interesting in this Revelation account. First, he says, we're upon a sea of glass mingled with fire. And finally, we stand on a sea of glass having the harps of God. This is why our sea has turned from a troubled waters into a firm foundation of faith, because we have our ten-stringed harp, the beauty of the divine plan of the ages, to buttress our faith that these waters of trouble for the world have become to us a crystal barrel stone. And this same attitude of mind will be one of the characteristics of ourselves beyond the veil. We're not going to be moved by the directions of mankind and their forces of violation or so forth, then or now, because as mankind blends into the provinces of the kingdom, there's going to be troubled waters then. They're not going to immediately respond. They won't turn on the switch and all mankind turn into righteousness in one day. It'll be an educational process, and you and I and our provisions may have some very difficult characters to deal with. And for that reason, we'll need this attitude of mind, the crystal barrel stone, to suggest we can stand upon troubled waters and unmoved by the sea beneath us. The seventh stone, the Ligure stone, it's the jacinth in the New Testament. This stone is supposed to be yellow-green in color. This is the most outstanding stone of its single importance in the whole 12. It's the only one that has this characteristic. The Ligure stone is a transparent stone, but it has the ability to take a single ray of light and emit two rays. It doubles everything it receives. Did the Lord ever tell you to double everything you receive? How about the talent, the poor man that had the one talent? He says, I'm going to keep it as one, and he went and buried it. But how about the one that took five and came out with ten, doubled? The Lord says, be a ruler over 10 cities. Double, double, double. Multiply, grow, increase. The Ligure stone is the growing stone. It doubles what it receives. You and I can see this characteristic. We are not to be the same today that we were 20 years ago. We hope to be the same individual and the same hope, but we hope that our hopes are much higher. Our aspirations have reached further. There's been growth and development. Maturity is being reached. In no way does the Heavenly Father ever suggest that stagnation is commendable. Growth, vigor, vitality, life. Everything abounds that our Heavenly Father has. Even rocks themselves grow in a period of time, and everything has growth. Our Heavenly Father continually to abound. So he wants you and I to receive one gift and give back two. He wants us to double everything we receive, the ligure stone, the growing stone. Our hopes are doubled in the kingdom. The eighth stone is the agate. Apparently, the agate stone is a very odd stone of itself. It originally was found in Sicily. It came from the river Achaia, which no doubt is the derivative of the name agate. Agates themselves is nothing but sand. Sand that has been deep in the bowels of the earth and under the gases and chemicals of the earth and the tremendous heat and pressure, this sand is finally merged into the agate of many colors and stripings and varieties of appearances. It follows no common pattern. So the heated sand under the test of time produces the agate of beauty and the breastplate of the high priest. Moses in Deuteronomy's 33rd chapter, the 19th verse, referred to the tribe of Issachar in the language as treasures hid in the sand. And this is the only other stone that they can be certain would bear the name Issachar, because Moses considered the fact that sand under heat and pressure and time produced the beauty of the agate, mounted in gold, immortality. You and I are part of the sand clan. The whole world of mankind are pictured as the sands upon the seashore. But the sands upon the seashores will never be subject to the pressures of the new creation, so they'll never become agates. They'll always be sand. You and I, dear brethren, were grains of sand upon the earth, and under the kind dominating hand of our God, we are being produced into the agate of the breastplate of the high priest of righteousness. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to go through your trial? Certainly it is. Not too much, is it? Just enough. If in any way at all we can see the miracle of being transplanted from sand to agate by tests and trials, it's worth every bit of the way. Now let us go back to Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and see what we have found in our short lesson. Here the description draws to our attention. I will make thy windows of agate. I will make thy windows, your outlook, your view as heated sand into agate. The trial is worthwhile. Everything you look from, your windows you've tossed and afflicted, new creation, out your viewpoint must be that a trial is necessary for my growth. All around you, you see your windows of agate. And thy gates of carbuncles, thunderstone, royalty, is the matter by which you're being developed, and your strong foundation of sapphires, faithfulness. Now we see how our Heavenly Father was describing the characteristics of the church and her development. Going quickly to our ninth stone, the amethyst. It's violet and purple in color, a true royalty stone. Tradition has this stone as something very peculiar. The word amethyst means not to intoxicate. It is said that the kings of old, the goblet they drank their wine from was always from amethyst, purple. It was supposed to be a non-intoxicating glass. And you drank from it and then not become intoxicated. So our Heavenly Father designed that every memorial we may depict what we carry out in our life. Our Lord gives us a cup He says, I want you to drink it all. I want you to drink of my Spirit. You'll never become intoxicated with it, but be filled with it. So he shows that the amethyst is a picture of our royalty in development, in the picture of our bearing the cup of our Master. No wonder then our Lord was dressed with the amethyst color on his walk to Gethsemane in his purple robe. The crystallite is the tenth stone, or the beryl. It's a gold stone. Its golden color no doubt signifies the divine nature. Turn to Ezekiel, the first chapter, the 16th verse, and we see it also refers to wisdom, called heavenly wisdom stone. The appearance of the wheels and of their work was under the color of the beryl. And they four had one likeness in their appearance and their work, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel, a wisdom stone. You and I in our development are being changed into wisdom stone. The 11th stone is the onyx. The onyx is a peculiar stone. Again, it is the only stone like it in its background. And more as you begin to follow in this lesson, you see, the Heavenly Father didn't follow any pattern in a sense of choosing all one type. He found them a complete variety and differences, just as we have been found, but all be mounted in gold. The onyx stone, it comes in variety of colors. One time, apparently, they only had found black, red, and white of the onyx. The onyx stone is found upon the surface of the earth. It is never found buried. In fact, upon my desk at the bank in Los Angeles, I have an onyx stone base to my pen set that one of the customers gave me as a gift from their onyx mine, which is all surface in California. It's a beautiful brown stone with varieties of white through it. This stone is produced by two conditions, time and water. Onyx stone, time and water. Be thou faithful unto death, time. Has the vision tarried? Of course not. Time is worked into the harvest. Water, truth. Truth and time produces the new creation from this attitude or viewpoint of the onyx stone. The 12th stone in your list is the jasper. However, turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter, and I think we will agree that the jasper of the Bible, in most all instances, should be translated diamond. Why is that? Because the jasper stone, as we know today, is not a transparent stone. It's a hard surface stone, and it is solid in its material and color, whereas Revelation 21:9 reads, or 11 rather, having the glory of God and her light, and this is the foundation of the New Jerusalem, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this clearest crystal had to be the diamond. It could not be the jasper that we think of. So the language changes in time, but the value of the picture is the same. Why wouldn't it be the diamond, the hardest of all the stones? And why wouldn't it be transparent? But think of the miracle of the diamond. The background of the diamond is coal, soot. Soot. Time, pressure, diamond. From soot to diamond, path of the new creation, the marvelous features of God to show. He does not care about the background. He cares about the product, the method by which we submit ourselves under the hand of God, become polished diamond, set in mountings of gold. No wonder then we think of Paul as a diamond. You could see clear through Paul. There wasn't one thing hid from Paul or about Paul that we don't know. He has declared himself, his inward thoughts, all of his ways are as clear as a diamond in the life of Paul. And every one of us would like to emanate him as a marvelous captain. As he followed Jesus, we follow the same. One of the marvelous brethren, beyond the veil, when we see our diamond nature in mountains of gold, to think about the fact, once we were soot in the earth, but our loving God took this little bit of soot, took time, experience, and mounted us in gold. May we be faithful.